Today's reading is in Mark, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. And that can be found in your church Bibles in page 1003. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there, and there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat and put the paralyzed man in. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told them. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there was many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not healthy. Who needs a doctor but the sick? I have not come to call the righteous but sinners."
Thanks very much. Do keep that page in the Bible open. And as usual, you'll find there's an outline in the programme for you to follow along. Can I just encourage any of you who weren't able to get to our vision dinners on Friday night or last night, that there are leaflets available at the table at the back for you to get and to join in all that we discussed. So if you were to read that carefully, you'll pretty much know most of what we discussed. That is the way forward together as a church in the coming year. I'm sorry that you missed out on the extraordinary catering of Jonathan and Julia Thomas and their team. So don't miss out next year. But you can at least catch up with what we were talking about with these leaflets and indeed the posters. And the posters that are available do have all the events on them for the rest of the year. And the idea is that you can therefore know what's coming up, book them into your diary, and not miss them because you didn't realise and you were away. So it's pretty important. Don't just throw them in the bin or even just stick them on the fridge. Actually look at the dates and put them in your diary so that you won't miss out on the things you want to be at for the rest of the year. We want everybody to know what's going on. Let's begin with prayer as we turn to God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And so we pray you'd help us to concentrate, to understand, help us to see the implications for our lives today. And whether we're not Christians and we're just exploring these things and find it difficult and strange, or whether we've been following Jesus for a long time, we pray that you'd help us to hear what you're saying in this text. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And if it does get too warm, do open the doors at the back there so there's plenty of fresh air. That's always a good idea. Now listen, have you noticed the glaring mistake in so many interviews at the moment on the television? Interviewing champions like, say, Laura Trott and Jason Kenney, who between them have won 10 gold medals in the Olympic Velodrome, and they got married recently, and they're kind of superstars now. And you know how it goes. Somebody shows a microphone in front of their face and says, "So what would you say to anybody who's thinking of getting on a bike at the moment?" And of course, what they then say is the usual stuff. The mantra becomes pouring out, and it goes like this. It goes, you can be whoever you want to be, and with a little bit of hard work, you can achieve whatever your dream is. Does that recognize that? I mean, we're teaching it to the schools. It's almost like a kind of compulsory teaching at schools. You can be whatever you want to be, and with a bit of hard work, you can accomplish your dreams. Is that fair? And that is what everybody's being told at the moment. And, of course, actually, that is complete nonsense. The whole point of the interview is that nobody else was able to do what they've just done. They've won 10 gold medals, and the point is that nobody else could win them because they won them all. In fact, more than that, no one else was on the rostrum getting the gold medal. In fact, everybody else failed. In fact, all the other riders in the final failed because they failed to win. And everyone who failed to qualify for the final, they failed too. And everyone who failed to get into their Olympic squad to go to Rio in the first place, they failed. And everyone who ever dreamt of winning a cycling gold medal except them has failed. That's the whole, precisely the point. They're the only people who succeeded. Everybody else failed. And so they are actually living proof of the opposite of what they're supposed to be true, demonstrating. Kenny and Trot are living proof that almost everybody is a failure. And that however hard you work, you're likely to fail to be who you want to be. And you can't achieve your dreams because somebody else is very likely to achieve them instead of you. Am I wrong? I mean, that is absolutely the truth, isn't it? They win, which means nobody else can, and everybody else fails. Now, why do I start a sermon like that? Because our passage today proves that Christianity really is only for failures. If you're here and you're not a failure, then you won't want Jesus, because he came to forgive and to call sinners, and the word sinner means failure. Now, our society is in denial about sin. Our society generally doesn't want to think that we're sinners. The point at which the teaching of Jesus in the Bible conflicts most dramatically with London culture is not really the presenting issues of sexual morality or the validity of different religions or the reality of hell. Those are just symptoms of the more fundamental disagreement, which is over the sinfulness of humanity. For example, an article appeared last year in The Guardian. It was entitled, "We're not as selfish as we think we are. Here's the proof." And then quoted the results of a survey of 1,000 people, of whom 74% identified strongly with unselfish values. 78% believed other people to be more selfish than that. In other words, put simply, I'm not as bad as you might think, and you're not as bad as I thought you were. At least that's the aim of the article, based on identifying strongly with unselfish values. Compare that with what the Bible says in Psalm 36, for example. An oracle is within my heart, says the psalmist, concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. In other words, we all think far too highly of ourselves to be very afraid of meeting with God. Now, of course, if there really is nothing wrong with us, then we don't need a saviour, and Christ is completely irrelevant. But Jesus and the Bible take a much more honest view of humanity. Yes, we are loved by God more than we ever dreamt, but we are also more corrupt than we have ever admitted. In fact, the Bible says that we're all riddled with sin. Now, sin is a kind of summary word for many kinds of failure. Failure to be properly human, to love God and other people as we should. And there have been different dimensions of sin that have been emphasized by scholars down the centuries. For example, in the 4th century, Augustine focused upon sin as pride. That is, a misdirected love for ourselves rather than God and other people. And that's why we're so deeply narcissistic. We really love ourselves. We're really concerned for our own image. We generally think we're pretty much okay. It's pride. Plantinga, another scholar, focused upon the Bible's teaching of sin as a kind of corruption of our nature, a bit like a moral cancer or a virus that infects even our best aspects with selfishness. In other words, even the better aspects of our life is kind of infected. I mean, we can't even love our children without being over-concerned for their performance and what other people would think of us because of our children. In other words, and the other thing about that, of course, is that we're like addicts. We can't stop sinning. And our guilt lies not just in the fact that we can't stop, but that we don't want to stop. So have you actually noticed that you like sin? Have you ever noticed that? Why do we sin? Because I like sin. We like our corruptions. It's not just that we can't stop. We don't want to stop. That's why we're guilty. Calvin, on the other hand, he concentrates upon the extent of our sin, 16th century great theologian, on the extent of sin in perverting all of our nature, like a black ink staining a whole bottle of water. So every part of our nature is infected. So while none of us is as bad as we could be in every area of life, we're like that Hydra beast of Greek mythology where you cut off one head and three more grow back. In other words, there are all kinds of sin that lie dormant within us. So generally, none of us is as bad as we could be, and we scrub up well, we put on our uniforms and go off to work or school or hospital or wherever it is, and we try and live up to social values. But under pressure, dreadful things come out from within us. For example, normally kind young men, put under the pressure of warfare, can behave like animals. And, of course, that's why you need such strict discipline in the army. And that's what all these investigations into the veterans, from the Iraq wars is all about. Thoroughly, normally, lovely guys will behave in a bestial way under the pressure of warfare. And again, normally responsible women can become horrible under the influence of alcohol. As restraints are removed and all the cruelty and filth that's inside our hearts comes pouring out. And you wonder afterwards, the next day, where did all that come from? The answer is, it was always there. All these things lurk in our hearts, and in particular circumstances, they come out. And ordinary people can do dreadful things. In fact, sometimes you do. Somebody does something, has an affair at work, steals some money, does something dreadful, something you don't normally do, and you wonder, where did that come from? The answer is, it was always there. It's just come out. Then more recently, Tim Keller from New York has focused our minds upon the Bible's teaching of sin as idolatry. That is our failure to worship God by worshipping good things instead. Things like career and status, education and knowledge, pleasure and entertainment, family and security, all good things, but we make them into the ultimate things, our gods. We make huge sacrifices for them, though they never satisfy our souls and they never save us from the wrath to come. Now, all of these different aspects of sin originate in our failure to believe God's words and our failure to obey them if we do. Now, of course, until we understand how sinful we are, like miners coming up from the pit into the sunlight and suddenly realize, my goodness, we're all filthy. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit to expose, like a light, to expose how filthy we are. Until that point, we'll never understand why we need Jesus. And we'll never understand what all the fuss is about. We'll never understand why all these people seem to love Jesus so much. But of course, once you come out into the sunlight and think, oh my goodness, I'm really corrupt, that's when Jesus is suddenly wonderful. And here in twin episodes, here in Mark's gospel, we find Jesus came to forgive and to call failures. Once you know you're a failure, then Jesus is wonderful. Until that point, you can't see the fuss, what the fuss is all about. But when you know that you're a sinner, then the Savior becomes very special indeed. Now, this Jesus, he now begins to create conflict. And just to remind you, regulars know that Mark's gospel is in two halves. Chapters 1 to 8 is all about who on earth is he? Chapters 8 to 16 is all about what on earth has he come to do? And in chapters 1 to 8, we've seen that there's an introduction in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 1, introducing Jesus, the promised king. And then we've seen the authority, his divine authority, in the rest of chapter 1. But now from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 6, there is growing hostility with the religious leaders. And episode after episode, Mark exposes how the religious leaders are hostile towards Jesus. Yes, that's partly because they're the establishment and Jesus is threatening the status quo. And of course, if you're an establishment leader, you want things just to carry on the way they have done because you're benefiting And so when anybody rocks the boat, you don't like that. But there's more than that going on, because they're religious leaders. And Jesus has got nothing to do with religion. You see, religion is the idea, whatever culture it comes from, religion is the idea that there are lots of rules to keep. And if you're a leader in a religion, you keep the rules and you make everybody else feel dreadful for not keeping the rules, and you're superior to them. And the idea is that if you keep enough rules, then you'll qualify for heaven. And so Richard Dawkins is right in this, that religion is an instrument of exploitation and manipulation of people. And the leaders of religions do very well out of it, and everybody else is made to feel inadequate and guilty and exploited by powerful religious leaders. And Jesus kept exposing that, because Jesus said something completely different. He said, you can try as hard as you like, and you'll never be good enough for heaven. So I'm going to come and give you the gift of heaven. Just as a gift, by dying for you and rising from the dead, I'm going to give you a place in heaven. And you don't have to follow somebody's religion to get it. Now, that completely offended all the religious leaders. They were hugely upset by that, and they become more and more hostile to Jesus, because he's got nothing to do with religion. Well, let's see what happens. There are two related episodes here. Firstly, verses 1 to 5, our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. Look with me at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. Now, Capernaum is a little village on Lake Galilee, and all the pictures that you see on the screen are from my recent visit there. The village is very small, just a few dozen houses, cramped into a space not much bigger than this hallway. There's a synagogue, and the biggest house, which is the house that traditionally everyone thinks is where all this happened, because it was owned by Simon Peter's mother. There's a church built on the top of it, and that's a picture of the wall from that house there for you to look at. As we often say in these places, if it wasn't that house, well, it was the one next to it. If not that one, then one of the others. There's one of them there. There aren't many to choose from. This was the biggest. And so a few days later, Jesus comes back there. It's his home base now. We know why he left. Do you remember, if you read chapter 1? Do you remember the whole town, the crowd of people with sick people had come for healing? He'd healed them all, but he realized he was going to become engulfed with social need. So after going off to pray, he announces that he's going to move on to the other villages to preach the gospel, because that's why he's come. It's not that he doesn't care about the sick. He still heals the sick. But his primary concern is for people's eternity. For to heal people is a temporary blessing, but to give people the gospel through which we're saved is an eternal blessing. And so he gives himself primarily to preaching the gospel. So now he's come home, and guess what he's doing? Verse 2, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Again, no more detail about the content. Mark just wants us to know he's doing what is his priority, teaching the gospel. What happens next? Verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. We're not told what was wrong with this paralyzed man. Clearly he's unable to move, he has to be carried. Clearly a wretched and continual condition, because these men are prepared to make great efforts to get him to Jesus. It's interesting, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. That is, bringing their friend to Jesus was an expression of their faith in Jesus. They wouldn't have bothered if they weren't convinced that Jesus could help. They had confidence in Jesus. And as with many things in Mark's gospel, the way Mark describes physical activity, it's pretty obvious he's also thinking of the spiritual equivalent. In other words, these men proved their friendship for their paralyzed friend by bringing him to Jesus. They expressed their faith in Jesus, and they expressed their faithfulness to their friend. So if you've got a faith in Jesus here, don't call somebody else your friend unless you're trying very hard to bring them to Jesus. You're not a faithful friend if you're not trying to get them to Jesus. So these men came, bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them. Verse 4, since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Okay, can you imagine the scene? Just imagine, So very blue sky, very hot, flies buzzing around. It's Palestine, okay? Middle of the day, small house, room with about enough room for about 30 or 40 people. That's how big it is. Everybody crammed in, men, women, and children. The religious leaders sitting along the edge. They're given the best seats, and they're sitting there in sort of fancy robes, and they're full of skepticism, and they're scowling. And everyone is crammed in, and people are trying to sort of crane their heads through the windows to listen to what Jesus is saying. And you can imagine the dogs just running around free in the streets because nobody's looking after them. Everyone's crammed into this house listening to Jesus. And he's teaching. Teaching about the kingdom of God. Teaching about how he is the way into it. And these four guys arrive, and they can't get through the crowd. And they've got this poor man, their friend, in a sort of blanket. And so they decide to actually climb up on the roof. They're so desperate to get their friend to Jesus, they think, right, if we can't get through the crowd, we'll come through the roof. So they climb up onto the roof, and there's a bit of a scuffle. You can hear some noise. And then they're getting pretty serious because they start actually parting the bits of wood and the mud, and they start breaking through the plaster on top. Now, tradition has it that this is Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law's house. And so you can imagine Peter down there with Jesus, and he's one of the followers of Jesus now, and he can hear this scuffling, and then there's banging on the roof, and then there's bits of plaster. So you can imagine he's pretty upset at this point. So presumably he yells, "Oi!" And he's getting out of the crowd, and he's making his way out there. What's going on? You can hear the shouting outside, and it's arguing. What are you doing to our house? So Jesus speaks up a bit to try and hold the crowd. But then the row gets more serious. And then there's more banging. There's now bits of plaster falling in. Jesus steps back and he has to stop because obviously everybody is distracted by what's happening in the roof. Now there are large lumps of plaster falling in. There's some fighting and struggling and no doubt some swearing going on outside. Finally, this lumpy blanket appears and it gets lowered down in front of everybody, in front of Jesus. Everybody crams up even more and pulls back to make space for this blanket. And as the blanket drops to the floor and opens up, there is this poor man, this withered man, lying on the ground. Some sweaty faces are appearing through the hole in the roof. There's still a bit of fighting and shouting going on upstairs, and everybody knows what's about to happen next. Now, Jesus is not stupid. He knows what these men are hoping he will do. He knows what everybody in the crowd is hoping he will do. You can imagine them nudging each other. Granny, pay attention, we're going to see him heal somebody. It's obvious. This man has such an obvious physical need. And Jesus says some of the most shocking words that you hear anywhere in the Bible. He turns to this withered man with everybody watching. The scene is set for a healing. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Why is he saying that? Some people have suggested that there's a link between, well, maybe this man's sin had caused his paralysis. Now, there are some kinds of sin that have effects upon your health. If you get blind drunk every night, don't be surprised after 10 years if you've got liver disease. If you're absolutely consumed by greed for money, working all hours to get it, then don't be surprised if 10 years later you're suffering from stress and heart disease. So there are things you can do wrong in life that produce physical effects in your life. But in terms of these kind of diseases, cancers, paralysis, disability, the Bible never makes a direct link between people's sin and being part of a fallen world. There's a general link in that all humanity has rebelled against God. Our ancestors represented us well when they rebelled against God. And the Bible does say this world is under God's judgment, and that is why it's in decay. It's what the scientists call the law of entropy. Everything tends to decay and die, and we're part of that. And so people have diseases, and there are disabilities, and there are dreadful things in the world because we have led the world in rebellion against God. But apart from that general sense that things are in decline, that there is disease and pain in the world, the Bible does not make a direct link between the terrible things that happen to people and people's sin. So it's not that. And if it were the case, when Jesus says to the man lying on the ground, "Your sins are forgiven," what should happen immediately? He would be healed and get up and walk out. He doesn't, because there isn't. There is no link. So it's not that he's a particularly sinful person and he's been punished. So why on earth is Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven"? Can you see it's the same reason that he left Capernaum in chapter 1? It's the same theme. He's demonstrating in the most obvious way, guys, your most serious need is the forgiveness of your sins. And even if you're paralyzed and lying on a mat, the most precious thing I can do for you is to forgive your sins. Because your paralysis, dreadful as it is only for this lifetime. But if you arrive in the presence of God unforgiven and are thrown out of his presence in hell forever, that's eternal. So even for this paralyzed person, the best thing I can do for you is to forgive your sins. Now, maybe you find that a bit hard to hear from a relatively able-bodied person like me. So let me quote to you from the beautiful writings of a woman called Joni Erickson Tada. Well known as a Christian, she became a paraplegic in 1967 when she went swimming. She dived into shallow water and she hadn't realized how shallow it was. And she smashed her head and severed her spinal cord. But she's a Christian and she's written a great deal about how to cope with this tragedy that she's a paraplegic in life. And there's some very moving books that are well worth reading. She writes things like this. This paralysis is my greatest mercy. He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. And the more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And heartache forces us to embrace God out of desperate, urgent need. And God is never closer than when your heart is aching. We rant and rave against God for the evil we have to endure, but hardly blink at the evil in our own hearts. Suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised. And maybe the truly handicapped people are the ones that think they don't need God. In other words, through her paralysis, she came to have a closer relationship with God and to understand that what she has in Christ, that is an eternity in heaven to look forward to, is far more precious than the health that she does not have in this life. Well, how would the religious leaders react to Jesus forgiving this man's sins? Perhaps with reverent joy? Not a bit of it. They don't realize, you see, that Jesus is God with authority to forgive. Look with me at verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the question is, are they right? I mean, if I come down to Werner there and I poke Werner in the eye, okay, Werner? So I'm just going to poke you in the eye. Yeah, it's a dangerous thing to do. He's about twice my size. I'm going to poke him in the eye. And I walk over here. Can Jared forgive me for what I've just done? No. It's got nothing to do with Jared. The only person who can forgive me for poking Werner in the eye is Werner, because he's the person that I've offended. In the same way, no one can forgive you your sins except God. There's no priest who can forgive you their sins. It's got nothing to do with them. God's the only person who can forgive you your sins because your sins are against him. So when Jesus stands there forgiving them, this man his sins, he's claiming to be God. So they're right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But they're wrong when they say he's committing blasphemy. That is, he's claiming to be God wrongly because he's not claiming to be God wrongly. He is God. This is, of course, the reason why he was eventually condemned to be crucified. This goes through the whole gospel. At the end, the Jewish trial concludes that he's guilty of blasphemy. I mean, they get the Romans to kill him as a traitor. But the reason they want him dead is for claiming to be God, that is, to be blasphemous. So verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Now, we don't know for sure whether he knew this, as it were, supernaturally because he's God in human flesh, or whether he could just tell from the scowls and horrors on their faces. I mean, you can imagine them, you know, sort of shuffling in their seats. What? You know, yeah, what he just said, blasphemer. I mean, you don't know how he concluded this. It might not be miraculous. Maybe it was. Anyway, he worked out pretty quickly what they were thinking. So he says to them, verse 8, why are you thinking these things? Right, now here you have to have your wits about you. Right? You got your game face on? He asked the question here. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he tells the paralytic to get up. Right. Do you see what he's saying to them? He knows their thinking. It's all very well telling this man his sins are forgiven, but you have no right to do it and nobody can tell. How can you tell whether your sins are forgiven? You can't see it, can you? So he's saying to himself, you're all thinking that it's much harder to heal the man. Okay? What I'll do is, I'll do the thing that you think is harder and heal him, and then you'll have to admit that I have the authority to do the thing that you think is easier, which is forgive sins. Okay? That's his brilliant logic here. All right, so he says, right, I'm going to do the harder thing. He said to the paralytic, verse 11, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. No incantations, no spells, no ointments, no manipulation of joints, just a word. I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Verse 12, he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. Now, this is absolutely astonishing. I mean, this man is withered on a mat. I mean, not only is he healed, but his muscles have been expanded and grown enough for him to actually get up, pick up the weight of his mat, and walk out. And I love the way Mark puts the next bit. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. I mean, that is masterly understatement, don't you think? Don't you think? You know, everyone, this paralyzed man gets up, picks up his mat, walks out, and they all say, we've never seen anything like that. I mean, you know, can you imagine? Do you think that's what they said? We've never seen anything like this. I don't, that is so masterly, isn't it? You can imagine them all, you know, all kinds of choice words, and people absolutely gobsmacked. This paralyzed man gets up and walks out in front of everybody, no doubt yelling as he runs down the street with all this new energy that he has from God. We've never seen anything like this. Now, what has Jesus proved by doing this? He's proved that he can forgive sins. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's a very enigmatic title. It could just mean a man, but of course it's the great title from Daniel 9, the title given to the one who's given supreme power of the universe by the Ancient of Days. It's the power of God. So he's saying, he's using this title to tease them because he's not yet ready to go public in who he is. He's got a lot more teaching and training to do with his disciples. But he says, so you know the Son of Man does have authority on earth to forgive sins, that I am God. He heals the man. Implication, I can forgive your sins. What does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness is to pardon a crime. It's to pay off a debt. It's to press delete and to remove forever any record of your sin. Wouldn't you like to have your sin file deleted? Do you remember all those dreadful things that you thought? Things you've said? Things you've done? Lots of them nobody else knows about. Wouldn't you love to have them all wiped away? Never to be raised ever again? Wouldn't you like to have your past forgiven? And not just the past, but the things you do wrong in the future as well? Deleted? So that God will never, ever punish you for them? I mean, that, what a magnificent thing that would be. Imagine to be free of that guilt, that burden, of that history. To have it all wiped away and pardoned forever. Jesus says, I can do that if you want me to. That's the first thing then. Our greatest need is God's forgiveness. And Jesus is God with authority to forgive. Secondly, more briefly, and many sinners followed Jesus. Not surprisingly. Look at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. I love one of the commentators on this verse keeps talking about, well, Jesus seems to go from the city back to the sea and then back to the city. All this journeying to and fro. If you just visited, you'd have realized that Capernaum is right on the lake. All right, you just turn out the door of that house that we saw just now and it's 20 yards to the sea. So it's not, it's right on the lake. So he just turns out the door, he goes onto the lake, and verse 13, a large crowd came to him and he began to, guess what? teach them. Because that's what he's primarily about. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now we know from Matthew's gospel that Levi's other name is Matthew, the author of the gospel. This man, Levi, was a tax collector. And you're not to think of some kind of rather respectable, ever so slightly dull, pinstripe suit accountant working for the Inland Revenue up in town. Okay, it's not that kind of tax collector. We're talking about a collaborator with the Romans. I mean, a tax collector was so despised by the people, they were not welcome in the synagogue. They were not allowed to be a citizen because basically they were collaborating with the occupation forces. So the kind of thing they were required to do at their tax collector's booth was to collect taxes on fish. Can you imagine how offensive that is? So there you are, you're a fisherman with a small business, scraping together a livelihood in Capernaum on Lake Galilee. You're a fisherman, your father was a fisherman, your grandfather was a fisherman, and the Romans come along, and now they have to tax every single fish that you catch. I mean, how offensive is that? Well, Levi collected that tax. And of course, the tax collectors famously inflated the taxes in order to line their own pockets. So they lived very well, and they were hated by the people. And yet Jesus walks up and says, "Follow me." And just like Simon Peter, just like James and John, Levi the tax collector follows Jesus. Again, don't think he doesn't know about Jesus. He's heard lots of preaching from Jesus and all the rest of it. The point is that Jesus was prepared to call not just nice fishermen like Peter, but this corrupt collaborator like Levi. Think Sam Allardyce. If you know who Sam Allardyce is, you should. Sam Allardyce knows what it is to be a sinner and a failure. He was England manager earlier this week. Now he's disgraced. He's been sacked because he was caught in a journalist sting operation giving advice on how to circumvent the FA rules. He's lost his dream job. He probably will face disciplinary action, perhaps even from the police. He knows what it's like to be a failure. He's blown it. Big Sam, Sam Allardyce, has blown it. And there's fantastic news for anybody here who knows what Sam feels like. If you've blown it in your life, you know you're corrupt. Jesus is prepared to call you too. In fact, look at verse 16. Jesus only came to call sinners. Look at verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So you see, Levi is so grateful that he opens his house to Jesus and the disciples. And Levi's clearly invited all his mates around. The corrupt bunch, the collaborators, the outcasts, despised by everybody else. No doubt they're on their best behavior because Levi's invited them. You know, and he said, "Look, don't mess around. This Jesus, he's very special. I'm following him now. So you come around, you behave yourselves, lads." But when they come round, it's not sort of, polite tea and cucumber sandwiches. This is the railway tavern. Everyone's on their best behavior, but they're a rough group. And you can imagine the disciples sitting there rather uncomfortably with this crowd. But they're being hosted by Levi because he's so thrilled. And in fact, of course, he's introducing Jesus to his mates, which is what you do if you're a Christian. You introduce Jesus to your mates. What else would you do? But other people watching them, presumably they're kind of eating and they're sort of outside under a sort of canopy or something so people can see. And they're shocked that he's mixing with unbelievers, with these outcasts, with these riffraff. Now Jesus said basically, "Look, I haven't come for good people. I've only come for sinners. I haven't come for people who are morally well. I've only come for people who are morally a mess. I haven't come for anybody who's a success. If you're a success, you don't need Jesus. I've come for people who are failures. That is, for sinners." Let me tell you a story I've told before. Imagine three patients with heart disease being asked into the doctor's surgery after their scans and their x-rays. "Well," says the doctor, "I've got some good news for you, but you won't realize that it's good news unless I first tell you some bad news. Is that okay?" The patients are naturally full of trepidation, and so they remain silent. So the doctor continues, All of you have serious heart disease because you failed to stop chain smoking for more than 30 years now. And unless you have major surgery, you will sadly suffer coronary failure and you'll be dead within a year. Outrageous, shrieks the first patient. How could you be so cruel? I came in here expecting some reassuring encouragements, and you've accused me of failing to stop smoking and made me feel terrible about myself. It's a disgrace. You are the cruelest doctor I've ever heard, and I'm never coming back. And he storms out of the surgery. Well, the second patient then responded quietly, but with menacing fury. How dare you? Who do you think you are, telling me that I failed to stop smoking and so that now I need surgery? You hardly know me. I'm sure I'll find some doctors who'll tell me that I'm absolutely fine. And I'm certainly not as bad as some other smokers I know. And anyway, if I do feel sick, I'll just go to the gym and get some exercise. You're the most arrogant doctor I've ever met. I'm never coming back to see you. And the second patient leaves the surgery. Thirdly and lastly, the third patient sat quietly for a moment. Doctor, I know that I failed to stop smoking. I've tried many times, but I've failed. It's a terrible shock to hear that I need surgery, but thank you for telling me the truth. And I'm very relieved that there is something that can be done. Please would you tell me about this operation that will save my life. Please tell me about that. And I'm here basically to tell you to be like the third patient and not like the other two. To appreciate the fact that Jesus will tell you the truth. You're a sinner. You're a moral failure. You need a savior. He is it. If you don't think you're a sinner, then you have no need of Jesus. Jesus has got nothing for you. If you're not a failure. But if, like me, you know that you are a moral failure, I have wonderful news for you. There is a Savior who loves you, who can forgive you your sins. He's willing to forgive you and to call you into his people as a sinner now forgiven. And how is it possible? Well, of course, we'll find that out later in the gospel through the cross. The whole point is that Jesus has come from heaven. He's taken flesh to become an ordinary bloke like us so that he can swap places with us on the cross. And there on the cross, he will be punished for our sin. He will be treated as a sinner even though he wasn't. And there he will suffer the hell that we deserve for our sin so that we never have to suffer it ourselves. He will be treated as a sinner so that we can be treated like him as children of God. He will be punished so we can be accepted as children of God, free of guilt, forgiven forever. So the only question that remains is, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be forgiven for your sins? If you don't think you're a sinner, then you don't need anything forgiven. But if you do know you're a sinner and a failure, there is somebody who loves you so much, who can forgive you your sins, and he is calling you to follow him today, to be forgiven and to follow from now on. His name is Jesus, and we're going to pray to him now. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let me give you a moment of quiet to speak to Jesus in the quietness of your own heart. And if you're a sinner, why don't you ask him for forgiveness and ask to follow him from now on? Dear Jesus, thank you for being straightforward and honest with us. Thank you for showing us that our deepest need is to have our sins forgiven. And thank you that you are God and that you're prepared to forgive us our sins. Please help us to stop deluding ourselves, to recognize that we are sinners, that we are moral failures, and that we need you. Please forgive me my sin. And thank you that you're prepared to call even sinners like us to be your followers. Please, may we follow you from now on. We know that you didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. And we're sinners, we're not righteous. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us enough to come to save us. Please would you forgive us and allow us to follow you from now on. Please delete all those records of the things we've done wrong. Please clear away all that guilt and send us home today free from all that record of our sin, because we're forgiven and we're followers of you from now on. For we ask it in your name.